Welcome again, church. I want to thank everyone again for joining us this evening at the Good Friday service. My first one here as pastor, and you've, like I said before, you'll hear me say this over and over again, the service I look forward to the most in the year. Maybe weird considering what this day is about, but to me, again, there's something critically important in dedicating a portion of our time to remember and reflect on what Jesus went through if we are Christians. So on Sunday, Easter is coming, and that is a celebration, right? We're celebrating the resurrection and all that it means, but with Good Friday, it's a chance to do something different. It is that reflection, that remembrance. So I think it's hard to view this day any other way than as a bit more solemn and a bit more just kind of reflective, considering the brutal suffering and crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. So hopefully during our time together, we'll be able to have that deep reflection and that time. And to jump into it, there may be no greater picture of what Jesus experienced on this day than to actually look at the time before he went to the cross, before his suffering and his crucifixion, where he prayed in Gethsemane. Look at Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 34. In these verses, Mark says, "Then they," being Jesus and disciples, "came to a place named Gethsemane. And Jesus told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.'" So Jesus heads to Gethsemane with his disciples, and we begin to get a picture of how deeply distressed and troubled and grieved he is to the point of death, he says. And that is because Jesus knew what was coming for him, what he was about to face. And John's gospel actually fills us in on that. In John chapter 18, verse 4, after Jesus' time in the garden, John records this: "Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them." Ultimately, Jesus left the garden knowing what was coming for him, what he was about to face. So that is why in the garden we see him anxious and distressed, having really misery over what was to come. What Jesus was experiencing as his hour of death was approaching was so bad that we see Luke describe it this way in Luke 22, verse 44. "Being in anguish, Jesus prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, I think this is a bit of a misunderstood verse over time. I think a tradition kind of got attached to it. I don't believe this is to say that Jesus actually bled, was sweating blood, though that could have been the case. I believe instead what Luke is trying to paint here is a picture of how distressed Jesus was. So before you've had a big event or something going on that made you anxious, made you nervous, it's natural to kind of sweat a bit, right? Maybe the palms get a little sweaty, the brow, whatever it is, because it's a natural reaction when we're anxious about something for our bodies to react and to start just kind of sweating. So what I believe Luke is trying to say here is Jesus is so anxious, he's so distressed over what's about to come, that sweat is falling from him so much that it looks like he's bleeding. Imagine, have you ever had a cut, like on a knee or somewhere, a good cut? Blood is pouring out. You have to do everything you can just to stop the blood from flowing. So I think that paints a picture that as Jesus is praying, as he's in the shadow of what's about to face him, it's as if blood is dripping from it. That's how much sweat is pouring from him with the hour that he is about to face. That is how intense it is. Again, imagine an open wound and the blood that would flow from it. That amount of sweat pouring down from Jesus as he stared down what was about to come. And if you know
what was going to happen to Jesus, then one could understand why he'd have this reaction. Because eventually, as we see in Luke 22, verse 63, Jesus will be mocked and beaten. Also, in Matthew 27, verse 26, we read that he's scourged and he is flogged. And by the way, if you don't know what we mean when we're talking about flogging, that was a severe beating with a multi-lash whip that contained pieces of bone and metal on the ends. And the point was for that to be not only very painful, but to rip the skin and to have those wounds. And none of that gets into his crucifixion itself, which crucifixion was just a brutal form of torture and death. It was so bad, and crucifixion was so demeaning, that Roman citizens were not crucified. And as a matter of fact, it was not considered polite to even discuss crucifixion in Roman society. That's how bad crucifixion was. Because in crucifixion, before they even got to the cross, the person was tortured. They were flogged, as I said, beaten with this multi-lash whip, with bone, with glass, all of that, whatever it was, metal. And so the person, before they got to the cross, was already weak. They were already bleeding. They had these serious cuts and wounds, especially on their back. Then they had to carry their cross. Then they're nailed by their wrists and their feet. And on the cross, there's not only the shame and disgrace of hanging there naked in a very public place where people could see you, because that was part of it. It was supposed to be a spectacle. But when someone was on the cross, death was often anything but quick. And that was by design. The Romans had perfected this form of torture and death. Sometimes being crucified would actually take days, maybe even needing an executioner, as we know in the biblical narrative, to have the executioner break a victim's legs to maybe even assist in dying. And then when someone's on the cross, there are multiple ways that they could have died. Could become dehydrated from all the fluid that they lost from the torture, the beating, and then hanging there on the cross. Of course, losing too much blood, going into shock, possibly, having their heart give out. Or it could be, there's even thoughts about asphyxiation, where it became difficult for the person on the cross to breathe. Maybe even having blood or liquid fill their lungs. And you could imagine, as someone is hanging from the cross, your whole weight's pulling down on your wrists there. And so if you're struggling to breathe, you're going to want to pull yourself up to be able to breathe and take a breath. And so imagine you have a nail stuck in your feet. You're hanging by your wrist, so you have to put all your weight on your feet that are nailed there to push yourself up while your back is scourged, open wounds. So now you have that being ripped open again, ultimately against a wooden cross, not to mention what else might go into your back as you rub against the wood, only to maybe lose strength and have to do it all over again, over and over while you were on the cross. And I mean, I could go on with the potential ways that someone could die when they were crucified. But when you hear about this, it's easy to start thinking like, okay, I can understand why Jesus was having the reaction that he was having for what was coming his way. Why he was so troubled and praying to not face what was coming if there was any other way. But we actually see something pretty interesting in Scripture. None of the gospel writers actually spend time highlighting Jesus' reaction to the torture and the pain that he was undoubtedly feeling. Jesus is basically silent through almost the entire ordeal when he went to the cross, and even for most of the approximate 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Now, that's of course to say that it's not to say that Jesus didn't have any reaction. I mean, he was fully human, so undoubtedly he did. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, what we see from Jesus isn't a reaction to the physical torture and pain and all that he was experiencing. And I tried to paint a picture that's enough to break somebody and make it hard to imagine to face that and to be worried and anxious over that. But what a couple of the gospel writers record is Jesus reacting to something else entirely. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" So what we see in Matthew and Mark's gospel is the record of Jesus crying out in agony on the cross, but it wasn't from the physical pain. Instead, Jesus was experiencing something else entirely different on that moment. Something else I believe we're supposed to see in understanding as even more painful and agonizing as everything that led to the cross and his time on the cross would have been physically. And that is separation from God. Because you see, when we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying before all this happens, we see the record of Jesus pleading with the Father in prayer to let the cup that he was about to drink from pass from him. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. We read, "Going a little further, Jesus fell face down and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Going down a few verses, verse 42. "Again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it,'" speaking of the cup, "'your will be done.'" So it's easy to read about Jesus' time in the garden and to see what he faced physically and hear sermons about it, stories about it, things of that nature, and have our mind go to the fact that he was going to have horrendous torture. The crucifixion, again, being a horrendous way to suffer and die. But as bad as all of that was, what actually caused Jesus anguish in the garden, what caused him to pray to let the cup pass from him, if there was any other way, was ultimately the fact that he was going to face the wrath of God. And we see this because Jesus is asking for the cup to pass. And we know through Scripture that is a metaphor for God's wrath. Here's a couple examples. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, we read, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." We see the image very clearly. God's wrath, it's that picture of it being in a cup that he pours out. And then what about in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10? "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger." And it talks about the torment that results from that. But what we're seeing again is this idea, the cup of his anger, the cup of his wrath, the wine of his wrath in this verse. So what I'm trying to get you to see is what caused Jesus so much anguish, what was causing him to sweat so much that it looked like water was just pouring down from him, like he had an open wound and water is just pouring out. What caused him to need to be strengthened by God himself, as one of the gospel writers records, was not primarily physical, but it was the fact that Jesus was about to face the full wrath of God on the cross. We like to think of the physical, but the physical, that paled into comparison for when he was on the cross and what? The Father poured out his wrath on Jesus. And we have to understand that if we're to understand what Good Friday is really about. And what is at the heart of God's wrath? Well, we see it in the words of Jesus as he cries out in agony. Again, what we're seeing here is that he is forsaken and abandoned by God. So this is very important to grasp. Also, church, anything involving the wrath of God is terrible. But the most dreadful thing about facing the wrath of God is separation from him. That is what's at the center of it. As bad as everything can be, that is the worst aspect of him. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden. If you know your Bible, you know that when Adam and Eve sinned, they faced terrible curses that resulted from their sin. But the worst of it all was that they were expelled from the very presence of God. They had a relationship with God. They got to see him face to face. They got to experience his goodness, his grace, his love, all of that. And they lost it all. They were expelled from his presence. And we see this at different places biblically. The idea that what comes with the wrath of God is separation from him. The idea of the Father or God turning away from the person who faces his wrath. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Jesus speaking, "Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. What? Depart from me." I say it all the time, scariest verses in the Bible. All the people who claim to follow God have even worked miracles, get there, and they say, "Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" And what does he say? "I never knew you. Depart." That is the wrath right there. Get out of here. You're no longer in my presence. You're separated from me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal fire. That's a really bad outcome to face God's eternal wrath for all of eternity. Come to Easter. We'll explain that more. But that beginning part is so important. "Depart from me, you who are cursed." To be cursed is to be separated from God. Because in the high priestly blessing, and I give a version of that after every service, I change the words a bit. But ultimately in Numbers, it talks about God's face shining on the people. To have God's face shine on you was a blessing. You got to see the face of God. You got to experience his glory. So what's the opposite of a blessing? A curse. And if you are going to be cursed, what? You don't get the face of God anymore. He turns from you. You're now separated from his goodness and his love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. "When he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and his glorious strength." Eternal destruction. And what is involved in that? What is central to it? It is from the presence of the Lord. No longer get his grace. No longer get his goodness. And I know now we aren't exactly in the presence of God, but we still experience his goodness and his grace. It rains on both the just and the unjust. There's common grace. There's all these great gifts that God gives to us. And when those who get to eternity are not his, he will pull that all away. That is why eternal destruction is away from his presence. Ultimately having his goodness, his grace, his love, and his mercy taken away. So on the cross, after all of the horrible things that Jesus faced, he lets out an agonizing cry as he was experiencing the worst of it in that moment. It is what caused him the grief in the garden, and that was separation from God. It was in that moment, church, as the song says, the Father turned his face away. And we don't understand how all this works. The Trinity was never broken up. We understand that. But somehow, in that moment, in his humanity, the second member of the Trinity was experiencing abandonment from the Father. This eternal relationship that they had in that moment, somehow it was broken. The Father turned away. Our sin was laid on him. How disgusting. Everything that we've done placed on him. And God ultimately cannot be in the presence of sin, cannot see that sin. And so all of our sin placed on him, the Father turns away. And the second member of the Trinity experiences hell itself, which is separation from God. And that is what is at the heart of the torment that Jesus went through. It's hard to take in when you begin to understand all the aspects there. And that's what I love about the fact that we get this description of how brutal the physical part was, how that would break anyone enough to make any of us think that's the worst thing imaginable. And yet, Scripture records that isn't what made him cry out. Far worse than the physical was the abandonment by God. So, that is tough to take in. But maybe the most unbelievable part of it all, if it wasn't already unbelievable enough, with his unimaginable suffering and the separation from God, is that none of this surprised Jesus. He knew what was coming, right? John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 4. After praying, then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him. That's critically important. Don't let anyone ever tell you that somehow Jesus was surprised, that somehow ultimately they took his life from him. We'll see in John's Gospel as we walk through it. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. He knew everything he was about to face. He knew the separation from the Father that was coming, and he did it willingly. And what would possibly cause someone to go just through the physical, where that brutal physical, the brutal physical aspect begins to look good in light of the spiritual, in light of the fact that there's separation from the Father there, what would cause him to choose to face the unimaginable, and how agonizing that would be? Well, if you've been in church for any amount of time and you know the gospel, is that he did it for us. He did it for everyone who would become a follower of him. Because even though we as humans were created to have relationship with God, to experience him face to face, to experience all the glory that is our God, we know that sin separated from us with no way to get back to him, no way to fix that separation. And Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 gives us just a sneak peek of that in when Isaiah says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Our sin separates us from God. We were created to have that kind of relationship, and there's no chance we could do it because our sin separated us from him. God cannot be in a relationship with sin. He cannot even ultimately look at it in so many ways. But that is who we are. That is our fate. Scripture says we're all dead in our trespasses and sin, and we deserve to face the good and just wrath of God because of our sin and rebellion against him. I mean, church, we rebel from God every single day. Every single day. Even for us who are Christians, we know the gospel and we still rebel. We still turn so easily back to our sins. And what's incredible is that out of his love, out of his mercy, God decided to make a way to save some from what we rightfully deserve. And that plan involves sending his only son, Jesus, who is God, very God, the second member of the Trinity, to step into our mess by taking on flesh, live the perfect life that we all should have lived, fulfilling every aspect of God's good and righteous law, and then be sacrificed for us. So that means that Jesus, the only human without sin, on the cross, has God. God places our sin on him, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Again, every gross aspect of sin, all of our rebellion, every little white lie to the thing that nobody knows about, to every single thought that you've ever had. Our God is holy and righteous. We like to judge ourselves based off of people around us, but the real standard is a holy and righteous God, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. Again, imagine a perfectly white canvas, beautifully white. One little dot ruins the whole thing. And yet, how much sin do we have every single day in our thoughts and our actions, church? And Jesus had that all placed on him for all the millions, billions of people who would come to him on that moment. That was all on him. So this is why Jesus went to the cross. Not only to take our sins on himself, though that is what it was happening. But why did he take our sins on himself? So that God could justly pour out his wrath on our sins. We should never, ever imagine that God just goes, oh, you're forgiven. Forget about that sin that you did. You have to keep in mind, he's a perfectly just God too. We love to focus on the love of God, but he's just as much a just God. And justice demands retribution. Ultimately, a crime demands a penalty, and ours is sin. So our sin must be punished. So why did God place our sins on Jesus? So that then what? He could pour out his wrath on our sins. So what we see on Good Friday is Jesus, the perfect one, facing the torture and brutality of the cross, and the worst part being that separation from God, the worst part to have the Father turn away, so God can justly and correctly and rightly give our sin what it deserves without destroying us. Because again, we will go over this on Easter, but we have sinned against an eternal, infinite God, and we are finite created beings. So our payment would take an eternity. It can never pay it off. And yet, the good, perfect God stepped down, and he had our sins placed on him so that God's just wrath could be poured out. So what? As Scripture says, God can be the just and the justifier. God can maintain his justice as the one who rightly punishes sin like it deserves with his wrath and separation from him, and yet ultimately be the kind of God who gives mercy to those who don't deserve it whatsoever. This is the cost of our sin. This is what this day is about. It's understanding, even just a snapshot. This is what our sins cost. Easter is coming, and it is glorious. The grave is empty, but we move too quickly past Good Friday. We forget this is the cost of our sin, and there was no chance, no hope, except God himself in Jesus stepping down, taking on flesh, and ultimately having the wrath of God poured out on him so we can be made right with him. Anyone who comes to him in faith will never have to face the wrath, but can have relationship with him. And by the way, this is why it's so repugnant to God that we think our works can make us righteous. This is why it is a gift. To think everything that Jesus did, and we still think, oh, God, I earned something from you. I did good enough in some way. How repugnant is that? That Jesus paid it all, and it's still, we're saying, oh, that's not good enough. Here's what I added to that. So that is why this day is important. Church, we see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, and you who were once alienated, you were separated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled us in his body by flesh, by his death, in his body of flesh by his death. In what? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. On Good Friday, he made a way so what? We could be presented holy and blameless. Not because we are, but because his blood covers us. That is the point. He paid it all. He paid that cost. And now his blood covers us. And the Father has accepted his sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We read, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring you to God. And that's so important, church. He suffered for our sins. And it's beautiful, ultimately, when you see him on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To realize we'll never have to cry that out if we are his. We will never cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was forsaken for us. So, what we commemorate today is simple. Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve through his suffering and his death on the cross. We can never be in right relationship with God and be saved from the judgment we have earned for our sins, if not for what Jesus did on that day. So yes, we have reason to celebrate and be thankful, but we also have reason to pause and reflect, because while everything I said is incredibly good news, part of the best news of all time, the gospel, it came at an unimaginably high cost, church. And that's what we forget. We forget the cost. And we have to see that Jesus paid that cost for us. So again, Easter's a couple days away. We're going to celebrate all Christ has done and accomplished for us. But we cannot overlook this day and what happened on it, where he was tortured and broken, where he was mocked and scorned, where he was abused and abandoned. Far worse than any of that, though, was that he was separated from God to keep me from being separated from God, to keep you from being separated from God. He faced the full force of God's just and right wrath for our sins, none of which he deserved. And what did we see? He willingly did it for you and for me. So going back to the garden, he was overcome with sorrow and the weight of what was coming, and for good reason, everything that we see. And yet, we have to also see, he went through it all and did it willingly for us. He faced the unimaginable so we wouldn't have to face it. Jesus suffered in a moment what we couldn't even begin to grasp so we wouldn't have to suffer it in eternity. And why? For me. For you. If you are his. So let's not forget what this is about. Let's see him on the cross and know that it was my sin that sent him there. It was your sin that sent him there. And let's let the weight of that really humble us and move us with what we've seen tonight and the cost of our sin that he paid. And then let's be blown away that he would do it, knowing it all, for us, so that he could just love us and bring us to God.